Bible reading this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 19. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and that can be found on page 779 of the church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 19, reading the whole chapter, that's page 779. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen. I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this place a place of foreign gods. They've burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who want to kill them. And I will give their carcasses as food to the birds and the wild animals. I will devastate this city and make it an object of horror and scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all of its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them. Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city, just as the potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. This is what I will do to this place and to those who live here, declares the Lord. I will make this city like Topheth. The houses in Jerusalem and those of the kings of Judah will be defiled like this place, Topheth. All the houses where they burned incense on the roofs to all the starry hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Jeremiah then returned from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen. I'm going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words.
Well, morning. Do you keep a thumb in your Bible there? My name is Andy. I've been the senior pastor of the church here for less than 8 weeks, so I'll say welcome. I'm still feeling welcome myself, so there we go, it's still working out, but it feels strange to welcome people when I'm very often the one that's being welcomed. But anyway, it's lovely to welcome you, especially if this is your first time here at Beeston Free. A couple of things for you to know. First of all, we as a church really do love welcoming people, so if you're a student, do stick around for student lunch. Also, we really love and value what God's word says. We take seriously what the Bible says. Every part of it, we believe, has things to say to us. And so as you were reading that passage just now and thinking, what have I walked in on? Maybe it's been a while that you've been to church and thought, what is this? We really do believe that God speaks to us through his word, the things that we've just sung about. So why don't I start by praying and then we'll look at this passage together. Lord God, as we've just sung, we do treasure your word. Help us to understand this passage today. Speak to us, and Lord, lead us, direct our steps. We don't just want to be a church that knows our Bibles, but we long that you, holy, mighty God, would also have our affections. Change our hearts, Lord, where we're cold, where we feel like we're just clinging on, Lord, we invite you, fill us, breathe a fresh spiritual life into our hearts this morning. Through this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, often we have things that we maybe would prefer never to talk about. I don't know whether it's a family secret, whether it's a national shame that we don't want to look at. Sometimes even in churches, there can be things that we're embarrassed of and don't want to talk about. Sometimes it's in our wider history that we just kind of hope never gets looked at, never gets mentioned again. Maybe for some of us, as we think about our faith, about what it means to be a Christian, we suspect there are parts of the Bible that we'd rather avoid ever looking at, things that we'd never mention. I just suspect whether Jeremiah 19 is one of those passages that for lots of us, we just sort of think, I wonder why this is here. I wonder why we're reading this today with new people, you know, maybe back from where you've been over the holidays, or if you're new to Nottingham and thinking, what is this church doing reading these things? Jeremiah 19 is one of those passages. It's unsettling, painful, perhaps for us as Christians, embarrassing. Sometimes, though, what unsettles us most are the things that we need to hear. So just to give you a little bit of context, Jeremiah is ministering right at the end, really, of the Old Testament story. He's ministering through one of the most painful periods in Israel's history. The nation has already become quite small. There's now just the nation of Judah, this kind of tiny country left with the city of Jerusalem at the center of it. And the people there together are kind of, well, they're about to experience something terrifying. As a nation, they're actually about to be overrun by the people of Babylon, one of their neighbors from the north who comes down. And in that moment, they're going to be questioning, how has God allowed this to happen? If God is good, God is real, and if God is powerful, how will he let destruction come to us? Now, at the moment that Jeremiah is preaching, they don't really believe it will happen. After all, they've got the temple, they've got these wonderful things, this kind of worship happening, and they think no harm or damage will ever come to us because, you know, we're God's people. God would never let anything bad happen to us. But in those moments when they are going to be overrun, they're going to be left with this question, why? Why is this happening to us? And it's Jeremiah, it's Jeremiah's prophecy, it's his message that they'll be clinging to. Because it's Jeremiah who, through the 40 years ahead of this disaster happening, has been ministering to them so that when the moment of disaster comes, they'll know why it's happened. Now, in all of this, maybe these words we read in Jeremiah 19 just feel so distant, so far from us. There's a temptation always that we kind of live with an arrogance of history, thinking, yeah, that was then, this is now. We've outgrown the kind of beliefs that we live with in Jeremiah 19, as though sort of humanity's evolved to be more tolerant, more humane, more, you know, it's all easier to read about humanity now. I wonder, though, whether Jeremiah 19 is designed for us to be a mirror, showing us things about what God is like and showing us things about what we are like that might be quite painful for us. It's a stark passage for us. We're going to look at four things. The pot God holds up, the place Jeremiah goes to, the way the people provoke God, and lastly, the purpose for us, or there'll be two little purposes for us as we go through. So firstly, the pot God holds up. In chapter 18, which is the context for chapter 19, chapter 18, Jeremiah had been told to go to a potter's house and watch a pot being made. And as he's watching, basically something goes wrong. You sort of imagine the wheel going around as the potter's doing his thing, and I sort of imagine Jeremiah watching someone, some poor contestant on the great pottery throwdown, having to, you know, they're working away while Jeremiah's looking on, and something happens, the mistake happens, and what does the potter do? They just take the clay, you know, throw it all together, throw it back. It's literally throwing it back onto the wheel and starting again. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, The nations of the world are like clay. In some sense, like as she says, if they humble themselves, call out to God, they can be remade. And so you've got this sense of like, you know, the nations are like clay. If something happens, they go off. But if they come back in God's hands, they can be remade into something else, something beautiful. But the reverse is also true for the people of God. If they disobey God, although they are being crafted and made, if they disobey God, well, something will happen to them and God will reshape their future. And then we come to chapter 19, which is part two of the lesson. So Jeremiah is told to finish, go and buy one of the finished pots. And he's told to go to a very specific gate, and he's told to take the elders and the leaders of the community, and it's almost like a religious ceremony, to kind of process out, get to this gate, and there, in that moment, Jeremiah is told to preach this sermon. I think it's one of the most terrifying sermons that we have in the scriptures. And it's a stark sermon, because in chapter 18, okay, the clay that was kind of malleable and easily formed in the hands and easy to remake if something went wrong, well, now it's different. In chapter 19, verse 10, Jeremiah is told at the sort of climax of his sermon is to smash the jar, you know? Smash the jar. And there's a couple of components to this image of the pot. Firstly is the notion of destruction. So something about how God is going to act towards the people of Judah. The pot imagery, the people are more fragile than they realize in God's hand, and they really are in God's hands, though they can't see it. Why does God tell Jeremiah to smash the pottery, the pot? A few years ago, I read Tim and Kathy Keller's book on marriage, and Tim Keller tells this very compelling story. He was wildly overworking, church planting in New York and doing all sorts of things. He comes home one day and finds his wife just sat with their wedding crockery, picking up the plates, and as he walks in, she smashes the plates and the bowls. And he runs over to her and says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm doing to our crockery what your overwork is doing to our marriage." It's this kind of smashing of plates, a very kind of visual image, kind of something permanent. The sense of like, well, if you don't stop doing that, we're going to have nothing left. And we can't fix the ones that you've ruined. And for Tim Keller, it's a very arresting image of what he'd been doing to his marriage. For us, and this instruction of Jeremiah to smash the pot, it's kind of, there's a sense of destruction of permanence about it. I know these days, if you come across this, sort of the Japanese art of kintsugi, where broken pottery is repaired and refixed and laid with gold, and it's kind of a beautiful image, and kind of preachers love it, I use it, it's a wonderful image, kind of, you know, God remaking things, beautiful. But this, in chapter 19, is way more final. It's beyond repair. "Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." Verse 3. God is saying to his people, you cannot carry on. Destruction is coming. And they think God is pleased with them. They think God is satisfied with them because they have the temple, they're doing acts of worship, and God is coming with a different message, visual message. Something is broken. I am coming to break. But the second image of this pot is really about the people's hearts, I think. Chapter 18, when the clay is soft, it can be remolded and remade. But once it's been fired in the kiln, it's brittle, it's easily broken, and it can't be repaired. Verse 15 says, listen, I am going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I've pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. There's a description of the people in the pot, that they have become hard, that they didn't care what God said anymore. They didn't like it, they didn't want it, they wouldn't hear to it. they are hard to it. I'm sure we've met people like that. I'm sure you can imagine people, even maybe you know people, even in your own families, who are like that. We sort of think, I always think of kind of strong-willed children, you know, kind of like defiant, strong, doesn't matter what you say to them, they're going to do what they want. I actually think the risk, though, I mean, children get to change as they grow up. They don't remain strong-willed for a long time always. I think the risk is much greater as we get older. We become more entrenched. You sort of hit this self-reinforcing loop of how you see the world, and it's far harder for people to break into that. And it's like the softness of the clay is gone, the moisture's removed, and we stop listening and stop learning. And if we become like that towards God, if that becomes our posture towards God's words, well, this passage reminds us that that's a very dangerous place to be, to become a hardened, self-righteous person, brittle, unresponsive to God's word. And you know what this is like, I'm sure. When you're young, you're sort of used to saying sorry to people all the time. So we blunder through life, making mistakes and doing things and saying sorry. As you get older, it becomes much harder, much more costly to say sorry to people. And the temptation is to become hardened. Well, I am who I am, you know? This is what I do. This is how I behave. This is me. And there's a question about our hearts, the risk of being brittle. But secondly, the really sober part of this passage, chapter 19 talks about the place. There's a couple of specific places that are mentioned here. The first place is really significant for a couple of reasons. The gate where Jeremiah is called to preach his sermon is the gate to the valley of Ben Hinnom, mentioned verse 2 here. It's the place, it would have been the place where the potters would have known, actually everyone in the city would have known. It's the place where people would go and take the useless shards of pottery when something was broken and throw them away. In fact, people had started using it as the place where you dispose of all kinds of things. It was later known as the Valley of Fire because there were always fires burning in that part of the city. It's actually where the poorest people of the city would live, kind of picking their way through the waste that other people had taken there. By the time Jesus arrived, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, they'd shortened the name from Hinnom to Gehenna, which is the place that's translated in our Bibles as hell. So the picture we have is of Jeremiah gathering together the priests, the elders, the influencers, taking a jar, preaching the sermon of condemnation in front of this gate and breaking the jar with these pieces, throwing them away, with this image of God saying, that is what I'm going to do to you. It's the strongest language. I can't imagine a more terrifying sermon in the scriptures. No wonder God warns Jeremiah in verse 3 that when people hear it, it's the hair on the back of your neck stands up. It's distressing, it's unsettling, it's uneasy. It's like the unease you feel, you know, when someone tells you a scary story and you immediately want to sort of comfort yourself with that notion of, well, it's not true. At least it's not true. I know it's not true. But in this context, the story is true. And the second reason why this place is significant is because in the time of Jeremiah, the Valley of Ben Hinnom was, well, it wasn't referenced in the way that Jesus knew it. It was known for something else, but for kind of dark events in Israel's history. Let me read a couple of verses. This is from 2 Chronicles 28, from verse 3. And he, King Ahaz, burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Or 2 Chronicles 33, verse 6. And he, King Manasseh, burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Jeremiah 7 also talks about it. And they have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to mind. So this name, this valley, Ben Hinnom or Topheth, Topheth actually means the burning place. It's this awful, awful place that has, it's got prior history, it's got reputation for the people. It's actually this area that kind of loom next to the city of Jerusalem. It's the place where you would never let your children go to. It's like the elephant graveyard in The Lion King, or the Forest of Mirkwood in The Lord of the Rings. Sort of has this notion of dark, unspoken, historic evil outside the realm of everything that's good. And of course, we learn from those readings, it's the place where their own kings had built shrines to foreign gods and sacrificed their own children there. It's kind of the darkest moments of their history. For a long time, many people, for a long time in the recent history, many people, scholars, had said, oh yeah, but this is just hyperbole. Of course, these kings would never have done that sort of thing there, until more recent archaeological evidence has found some of the stones that were used in the rituals there. And so in bringing Jeremiah to this place, with all the priests and all the influencers at the time, looking through the gate out over Ben Hinnom, with this pot in hand, it's like a reminder of the darkest moments in all of Israel's history, the worst atrocities of their past. And in that moment, for Jeremiah, he's pointing forward saying, that is also your future. This is where God is leading you to. Or rather, this is where your sins are leading you to. And it's worth thinking, well why? What's gone on in the people, in their hearts, that means this is the sermon that Jeremiah preaches? Well, look at verse 4. I'm going to read this. What have they done? Why is Jeremiah preaching this sermon? As I read it, just imagine Jeremiah preaching this to the most important people in Jeremiah with the backdrop of this gate open in front of them. Verse 4, For they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They've burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They've built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I will make them fall by the sword before their enemies, in the hands of those who want to kill them. And I will give their carcasses to food, to the birds and the wild animals. I will devastate this city and make it an object of horror and scorn, and all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh, because their enemies will press the siege so hard against them to destroy them. And then he breaks the jar. If you've been there that day and watched that unfold and heard that sermon, how would you respond? What do you think is the response that God wants to draw from them in that moment? I suspect God wants them to be brokenhearted and accept that the same beating heart that led the kings of previous generations, even to the point of child sacrifice, was the same heart that was beating in them. And to realize that their only hope in that particular moment, because of how they behaved, because of the carrying on that they were doing, worshipping other gods, their only hope was to throw themselves back on God and to appeal to God in that moment, and to appeal to Jeremiah, don't let this happen to us. But they don't. They don't. Maybe they feel embarrassed, ashamed, Maybe they just think, well, this can't happen. King Josiah, who'd been the good king that had lived at the start of Jeremiah's ministry, had pulled down those high places of rituals to child sacrifice. Maybe they thought, well, that can't happen now. Things will never go back to being as bad as they once were. I wonder if the events what happened in Ben Hinnom were so bad, so notorious, and they'd happened more than a century earlier. And they kind of viewed them in the way that we look on the transatlantic slave trade now. And just think, well, it's old history. Of course we'd never let that happen now. Of course that would never be the trajectory that things could go in. And so they're not cut to the heart. They don't cry out. They don't think that God really cares about their sin to the same degree. There's a risk, maybe, that just the awkwardness we feel around passages like that expose in our hearts that we're sort of, we feel this sense of embarrassment or shame, and kind of, we just don't believe in the holiness of God in the same way. Sort of think, yeah, that was then, but thank goodness that was then and not now. And we think, well, that's we've sort of evolved, we've moved past it. God, you know, we don't believe in a God who functions like that anymore. And after all, he'll forgive me. That's his job. And we just travel back to the same old sins, worship the same old idols, and sort of think our relationship with money or sex or power or youth or pleasure or control or reputation, the sort of thing, well, God doesn't mind if I dabble with my sin. And we struggle to admit that the same heart of sin resides within us as resided back then. And we want to comfort ourselves and think, well, the horror of this, well, it can't strike me in the same way. Occasionally, don't we? We catch a glimpse of an atrocity through the news, where we sort of glimpse at sin happening in faraway lands and think that would be terrible. Awful human beings doing awful human things to one another, but it's far away, it's distant. We kind of comfort ourselves with thinking, yeah, but we're better than that. We're different to that. And it's comforting to think, well, that was then. This is now. And we forget. And we're deaf and we're silent to it. We forget how much do we need Christ to come and rescue us, to set us right. How much do we need the Spirit's power to shape and influence our desires and to change us. How much do we need God's help just to become soft-hearted, to hear his voice again? How much do we need God's help to just nudge us away from our failure to worship God? Do we listen to Jeremiah 19, just think, well, I prefer to think of God in some other way. I'm embarrassed and ashamed that these passages are there in my own Bible. I sort of think there's a curse growing up sort of in our generation. Sort of if you're born, I don't know, from the 1960s onwards, from about that time, like religious education changed in schools, so much more focused on the idea of comparative religions. You know, in my school, I was taught all religions are basically the same. They've all got special priests, they've all got special days, they've all got holy books, they all believe in the magical power of prayer. Who are we to judge? Maybe they've all got kind of different fragments of truth, that if we could just kind of piece them together and arrange it. And so we've kind of grown up with this general sense of it doesn't matter what or who you worship, just get on with it. Just do it with a good heart. And into that comes Jeremiah 19, God saying, no, it does matter who you worship. And I'm a holy God, and I'm concerned for the things that have your heart. I think this sermon kind of blows all of that out of the water. Say, we don't just get to pick and choose the fragments of religion that we like or just appeal to us. We don't get to form a God of our own making, a God that appeals to our modern Western sensibility. One writer almost 100 years ago wrote, what we really long for in our generation is a God without wrath, bringing man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So let me look at the fourth thing here. What's the purpose? And I've got two purposes, a long one and a short one. Here's the long one. I think the purpose of Jeremiah 19 for us is to understand the depth of God's grace to us in a very particular way. I don't think it's easy to read this passage to consider what it says, and as we wrestle with it, we're sort of forced to think, what does it mean to be in the hands of a holy God who does care about sin, who does care about our idolatry, who does care about false worship, a God who is not neutral, who is not easily deflected or distracted by our excuses, because our God is holy. In our culture, most of us have grown up believing that we're always in the right. And frankly, we struggle to believe that God would ever think this way about anyone. And we sort of write off our sins as not deserving anything at all. Sort of explain ourselves. Do you find yourself doing this, saying, do you know what, God, there are good psychological reasons why I do the things I do. And if you just knew my story, well, you do know my story. And in fact, I kind of blame you a little bit for my story. That's typical for us of how we explain ourselves. And if we do that, always explaining away our sins, the nature of God's grace, not just God's judgment, will always evade us, I think. There's a sense that God will always feel to some degree distant from us because we harden ourselves to believe, kind of thinking, I'm not the one who needs grace, or kind of the grace I need is just the grace to overcome my own psychological hang-ups, my own sort of story of history of what's led me to being the way I am. And so we prefer never to talk about sin and certainly never to talk about hell. And even in this moment now, when we're thinking about Jeremiah 19, we think, quick, let's talk about Jesus. That's so much more comforting. And yet Jesus is more unsettling than anyone in the scriptures, I think. His sermons inform our doctrine of hell more than anyone else. And his warnings are sobering because he refers to the same place for the same reasons as Jeremiah. This Gehenna, this place of darkness, this place where children are not protected and where God is not worshipped. And just as the message to the people in Jeremiah's time was, you are closer to this than you think, so Jesus says the same message to the people in his own time. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus repeatedly uses this same language that Jeremiah uses to describe hell. But there is something in Jesus' sermons that is different. In fact, it's not even in his sermons, but also then in his actions. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells three parables, and they're kind of scary in how they finish, and they talk about what will happen when Jesus returns. The most famous one is perhaps where he talks about the separation of the sheep from the goats, of kind of this warning of kind of how our faith works out in actions. And it finishes with Jesus saying, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's like, it's really stark, black and white. Jesus has this very robust doctrine of hell. He absolutely teaches that hell is real. He absolutely challenges people as much as Jeremiah does. But here is what's different. After teaching that, preaching that in Matthew 25, in Matthew 26, this is what happens. Let me quote, direct quote. When Jesus finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That actually in that moment, it's not just that Christ preaches what will happen, but in that he immediately, is set on the road to the cross. That Jesus is the one who, like Jeremiah, who only smashes the jar and walks away after his sermon. Well, Jesus not only warns of judgment, but he is the one who then walks into it. That at the cross, he becomes the jar that is shattered. The wrath of God that he preaches about falls on him. And every shard of judgment that should pierce us pierces him instead. Or at Topheth, the place where children were sacrificed to idols, at Calvary, the true Son is given up by the true God, not to appease some false deity, but to be the one who dies in our place to rescue us from death and hell itself. So that moment when Jeremiah was preaching, kind of the jar was thrown down and smashing out, Jeremiah saying, this is what's going to happen to us. That smashing sound, which would have been kind of terrifying to hear at that particular moment, that smashing sound is not ours any longer. The jar is already broken. The wrath of God is already spent. But it's spent on Christ. That it's Jesus who walked the road into what this passage talks about, the valley of slaughter, so that we are brought into the valley of life. He was broken that we might be made whole. Friends, this is why the gospel is such relief. If you felt an ache as we've been looking at this morning, kind of a sense of brokenness over what our sins lead to, like, don't be left that. Hear the relief that comes in Christ. That he is the one who bears all of that for our sin, our shame, in our place. If you're here and you're feeling unsettled, think, I'm terrified of this God. I'm scared that I'm going to stand before him one day. Maybe you've kind of your relationship with God has wandered or waned. And you're thinking, I'm scared this morning. Don't be left there. Christ has borne the wrath of your sins, that you might never know the judgment that has been talked about here. If you've never had any real understanding of the wrath of God, I just don't think we're able to make sense of the cross of Jesus. I think without talking about these things, without being confronted with them in some way, there'd be some sense that the cross of Christ, it just feels hollow. You still think, yeah, why did Jesus die? What was going on there? Feel like the ultimate virtue signaling. God just saying, I'll tell you how much I love you. I love you this much that I'm willing to sacrifice my son. You sort of think, well, that's weird. What an empty gesture. And the point is, it's not empty at all. It's full. It's real. It's consequential. There is a price and a penalty to be paid for sin. But Christ has paid it all. Hell has no claim on those who've put their hands into the hands of Christ. And now we walk free. We are not living under any sense of dread or terror of walking into the hands of God. Quite the reverse. We can strut boldly into the throne room of God, knowing that there is nothing left, no dregs of wrath left over. Because Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished. It is done. And so we enjoy God's grace today. So how ought we respond to that? Are we like fired pots, hardened, refusing change, cold-hearted, settled in our response to God's invitation, thinking, do you know, I'd rather take on hell than just give way to God in my life? Or we like the people in Jeremiah's day, believing, well, sounds strong, but I'm not sure God's ever actually going to do it. Or are we on our knees again, just inviting the power of God to shape our hearts and help us not put up with sin any longer? I'm confident of Christ's liberation, of his mercy, of his goodness, that he has set us free from the chains of hell because of the completed work of Christ. It's quite possible. Listen, if you're here and you're sort of thinking, oh, it's been a while since I've been to church, or maybe you're here, you know, as a fresher sort of thinking, I don't know whether I'm a Christian. Maybe you're here and you're hearing this for the first time. Let me be quite clear. This offer of new spiritual life and real relationship with God is open and available to you now, in this moment, in this instant. As a church, we regularly run Christianity Explored groups, and we would gladly take you through all of this so you can encounter it for yourself. Respond to God in your heart. But secondly, the other purpose. I think we're called to mission off the back of this. We have a calling to mission. I think God calls and equips his people to take up Jeremiah's message. Not that we kind of share in the personal misery of Jeremiah's ministry, but that we are commissioned today to find our prophetic voice, to speak out, to invite others to know and encounter what is on offer in the gospel. I just think so many people within our culture, what they get is a whiff of what God is like. They're sort of aware that God is holy, and that's terrifying. I remember one of my friends saying, Joe, I don't know whether I would ever come to church with you, because I think if I walked into your church, I think you would actually see lightning bolts come down. And there's some sense of kind of God's holiness and a kind of a fear and a distance with God. Sort of thinking, well, that's fine for you, but it's not fine for me. I think we have a call off the back of Jeremiah. My fear is that lots of people, if they were here this morning, they'd sort of just assume that the story ends with Jeremiah at 19. No Christ, no New Testament, no comfort, no joy, no relief, no hope. And the reality is for us, we do have hope because of Christ. Jeremiah spoke with a kind of a smashing jar in his hand. We don't preach like that. We haven't got a message like that. We've got an empty tomb behind us. Jeremiah's message ends in judgment. Our message ends with an open invitation of grace. Jeremiah's message ended with kind of shards of the jar around his feet. Our message ends with like the arms of God open to his people. And that means we don't go into the world ashamed, fearful, but full of confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ, the God who has rescued us from wrath, who now sends us out with words of life. The Son who was shattered in our place now reigns at the Father's right hand. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead fills us to speak to others around us. So friends, know this. I know we might feel full this morning. You might be thinking, what's the point of preaching? Listen, we cannot be a holy huddle insulated from the world. We have a calling. We are sent in hope to the places that God has called us to this week to witness to Christ, to lecture halls, to offices, to classrooms, to cafes, to homes, to neighbors. The same holy God who sent Jeremiah is sending us. Because with this message or without this message, the consequence of the people still remains serious. We're a sent people. We're a sent people. Let me pray. Why don't you just take a moment before I pray? Why don't you just take a moment in the quietness now? How do you respond? What would God invite you to do in this moment?
Lord God, we're humbled. As we look at passages like Jeremiah 19, where we are confronted by the true nature of our own hearts, what we're capable of as human beings, what we're willing to dabble with in sin and idolatry and wandering after other things, not having a clear view on who you are and what you're like, and we settle for those things. Lord, we want to plead for our hearts first that you would just melt us where we're tempted to be cold-hearted, stone-hearted towards you. Lord, we pray, help our hearts to be malleable in your hands this morning. But also, Lord, for many of us, we feel a sense of fear. We're scared in response to a passage like this. We don't know how to respond, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would not leave us here, but to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. To understand not just what our sin deserves, but to keep our eyes fixed on the one who has dealt with it all. More than with having some sense of fear and trembling this morning, we'd have a sense actually of joy, of fullness, of delight, knowing that the penalty of our sins has been paid and that our future is not hell but heaven. So we want to ask, Lord, fill our hearts with a joy and a sense of peace with you that would be undiminished whatever we're going through or however we feel like we failed you. And Lord, we invite you to send us out. Lord, we're aware of how struck with what an unusual message this is to our culture around us that just don't know of what it is to experience real acceptance, that might feel overwhelmed by shame and fear before you. Lord, commission us, fill us, and send us to be your mouthpiece this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.